Well, thank you, Tim, for that prayer. And let's see. Now, most of the time when I come up here, I use the New American Standard Update version. Some people may prefer the King James, but I thought maybe we'd go a little older school. And today, go ahead with the Wycliffe 1380 version. No, it's not. They were, I remember, they were so angry, the Catholic Church was so angry at Wycliffe for doing this, for writing the Word of God in English. They actually, 35 years after his death, they dug his bones up and burned them and scattered them because they were so angry that he would try to bring the Word of God to the common man. And I think when we open up scriptures, this is not necessarily related to Revelation here, but when we open up scriptures, we have to be, think about the people that brought the Word of God to us, the martyrs, Wycliffe, Tyndale, people like this, that where the Catholic Church for a long time really tried to bury, in some cases literally, the Word of God from the people. And when we have Christ, as we know today, to the churches, you know, that's us. And we need to be thankful that our parents sent us to school, we can read, and people like Wycliffe and Tyndale who risked their lives in order to bring us the Word of God. Well, we are going to talk about Pergamum and Pergamus, however you want to say it. And we have a map here. You can see where it is, actually kind of in that western Turkey there. And not too far away from Istanbul. And I just want to read the portion here, and then we'll go back and look at it. This is in the New American Standard Update. You'll see it up here in a little bit as we go by verse by verse. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold fast or hold the teaching of Balaam, and kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To give him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. By the way, apologize, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos is not a port city. As you can see, it's not a commercial city. It's not the center of commerce. Pergamos was most known for its religion. It was the religious center. It was the center of the worship of Caesar. It had a tremendous amount of religious significance and temples in it. And so that is where Pergamus is. The church in Ephesus had lost its first love, and Christ identifies himself as the one in charge of the churches. And to the suffering and persecuted church at Smyrna, Christ identifies himself as the conqueror of death. But to this church, he identifies himself as the one who has a two-edged sword. He stands ready for battle. He stands ready to attack. And that is who Christ wants this church to see him as. And so I think it's going to be important to find out, well, what kind of church is Pergamos? It's a compromised church. And I think if we look around and if we're honest with ourselves, I'm dashing ahead to the application here, which is a preacher's never supposed to do. But we can see ourselves in this society, in this culture, in this day and age, as I'm going to submit to you, we are very much like the Pergamos church. Because we have around us a culture of absolute religion. Really? They seem pretty non-religious. They worship themselves. And if there is ever a time and a place or a religion that is deadly, it's the religion of secularism, where man, oneself, is what's worshipped. Now, back in Pergamos, at least they were worshiping Caesar and some other biggies. They worshipped a couple other guys, too. They had Zeus and Artemis and Asclepius, which is the god of health and medicine, right? And how is he depicted? What's the picture of Asclepius? Where we get the name, where we get the term scalpel. He's the snake on the pole. And that's interesting. It's still a symbol for medicine today. Is the snake on the pole. Well, this was the center of that worship of Asclepius back then. But Jesus reminds the church that he is the one who is powerful. Not by size, strength, cities he's conquered, not by the amount of worshipers he has, the size of the temple that he dwells in, but by his word. He is most powerful because of his word. It's amazing, because what is the two-edged sword? What proceeds from his mouth. Oh, going too fast here. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Isaiah 40:7-8, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter adds to that and says, when he quotes Isaiah 40, and he says in 1 Peter 1:25, and this is the word which was preached to you. The atomic bomb is not the most powerful force in the universe. It's not the power of nuclear fission taking place as hydrogen is fissioning in the sun. That's not the most powerful force in the universe. It's not a wormhole or anything else. The most powerful force in the universe is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart, or intents of the heart. The Word of God, the most powerful thing in all of creation, is going to be pointed at us. In Hebrews, it talks about being used on us. But God is so good at wielding this There's a famous, I can't remember the play, where it talks about a guy using a whip, and that he is so good at using this whip, he can snatch a fly from the ear of his horse and not let the horse lose its stride. Well, Christ is so good at this sword, this most powerful weapon that creates the entire universe and holds it together, that he can weld this sword with such skill that he can just divide, just flay sin from us. That's the idea. That's what we want. And he's not going to damage us, destroy us, or anything like that, but he can use it on us. We keep on going, and later in Revelation, we find, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God. It should be both a little bit scary and comforting. Well, Dave, how can you do that at the same time? Because that power is what also helps remove that sin, but it also protects us and provides us refuge. That we have refuge behind the most powerful object or thing in the universe. It's God's Word. But God's Word also turns to us and finally points out problems and sin. It's an awesome thing, and we need to look at it that way. We need to be scared. We need to be, well, not scared, but reverent in the face of the most awesome power in the universe. Next verse in, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Well, again, we can find some of the most finest temples built in the honor of Zeus, Aphrodite, and Scapula, the god of medicine. We don't know who this guy Antipas is. There is no relatively current writings on who this might be. There are no church writings other than you get into the 4th century, and I think they're pretty spurious. So all we know of Antipas is what we read here. And we know that he was martyred for standing up for what was right in some way among these pagan temples. Now, the primary religion here at the time, there was some Jewish practice here, but it was the worship of Caesar. And citizens, when they went into the market, when they just about did anything, would have to pinch an incense and throw it into a brazier as they passed by and utter, "Caesar is my God." And then, of course, you'd go to the meat market, and in the meat market, you would want to, you would purposely want to ask, "Is this meat given to Caesar?" And they would say yes, and then you'd bargain up, you know, how much it was, and buy it and take that cut home. And so, if you didn't do that, you were looked down upon, and even at one point, there was probably a crowd. We see through Acts with crowds of people, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," you know. And maybe something similar happened here, where one of the church stood up, refused to do it, and then was killed. Refused to take part of this pagan worship, and died for it. there's always a big but, you know, in what's coming next. There's some room for improvement. There's probably something that needs to happen. And Christ says to them, but I have a few things against you. There's always some room for improvement. I think about Paul's words where he says, not that I've already arrived, but I press forward. The problem is I think the problem that's going on in here should think about Yakima, Washington, United States of America, Western culture. I just added another nation or another part of how we live or where we live. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. 2 Peter explains a little bit more about what this sin of Balaam is. 2 Peter 2:15, by forsaking the right path they have gone astray because they followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now you might remember from Numbers chapter 22, it's kind of a good flannel graph story in Sunday school, and I remember this story on flannel graph at Natchez Heights Community Church, where you've got the king of Moab, Balak. He calls a prophet, Balaam, and he tells him to go prophesy against Israel. And he says, no, I won't prophesy against Israel. Not if you give me a house of gold. But he ups the price, and then God allows him to go, but is angry. Because what really happened there is his protestations were hollow. They were just a bargaining chip to up the price. And then on his way, you know, he's on the donkey, and the donkey keeps on moving aside because there's an angel in the road with a sword, and the donkey moves aside and he scrapes his leg on the cliff or the wall on the side of the path, and he gets angry at the donkey, and he gets angry at the donkey three times, and finally the donkey turns to him and says, I've been saving your life, dude. And the angel finally appears to him and said, that donkey saved your life, so you didn't bump into me and I would have killed you, essentially, what the angel says. And then Balaam goes and he is going to pronounce the curse, but instead blesses Israel from four sides, you know, from all directions, blesses Israel, and Balak gets upset with him. But eventually what happens is we learn this from Numbers 31, that Balaam actually found a way to really curse Israel by intermarriage with the daughters of Moab. And that we find from Numbers 25 that there was a judgment of that, and 24,000 Israelites and people were killed because of that judgment, because of that compromise, because of that encouragement to just kind of like, hey, they're good-looking women. It's okay that they're not Jewish. Just go ahead and marry them. And then they... with that compromise came, they started, you know, giving up their own religion and started practicing the Moabite paganism. Teaching that promoted compromise with the world, compromise because of some perceived benefit. Sinning is worth it. And if you know, I am a Christian, and I avoid sin. Oh, whoa, you just met my price. Crime pays. Pergamum, it's interesting, comes from two words. Completely and gemos, marriage. And a lot of the compromise is in the idea of marriage, morality or immorality, sexual sin. You know, young people, looking at you young people out there, I will confess something. When I was a senior in high school, I was a Christian. I had a Christian testimony, and I dated a non-Christian because it was fun. It was worth the cost to me. I had one friend that said, "You got a dumper." And I didn't want, you know, that's kind of crude, but that's kind of how what he said. Jerry King told me, "You got a dumper. You got to stop dating her. She's not a Christian." God was very gracious with me, and she dumped me, which is good. And I actually, I loved being or having a girlfriend. It was fun. But that day that she dumped me, she called me in her house and said, I don't want to date you anymore, was a weight was lifted off my shoulders that I didn't even know I had. It wasn't worth it, but I thought it was. You know, we lean on the consistency of our profession. You know, again, you young people, I'm looking right at you, that you might have a profession. You might say, well, I've been baptized. I've gone to church. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was in Sunday school. I sang all of the songs with the motions, you know. Of course I'm going to heaven. Beware. Watch your life. Be careful with what goes on when you think nobody knows, when you're on your phone and nobody's watching, when you're in your own thoughts, and how you're dealing with friends. Beware. It's not worth it. Don't let Balaam or the Nicolaitans convince you that there's that price is worth it. So, verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans is similar in that it's just okay to compromise with the world if it helps you get ahead. The meaning of the word Nicolaitan is Lord of the people. The early church writers considered Balaam and Nicolaitans to be synonymous, that it was the same problem, just a different name for it. But if Balaam is the idea of compromising to gain wealth, to gain money, to gain influence, Nicolaitan is compromising to gain pleasure. Verse 16. Therefore, I'm way behind. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. His word. Again, referencing that most powerful thing in the universe. But he says he's coming to you to make war against them. War is never pretty. War is never clean. War is never... Everybody suffers in war. Even though God is not coming to make war with us, he's coming to make war with those who convinced us to step aside, to convince us to compromise. He's making war with them, but there's always collateral damage in a war, in a battle. It's never clean. It's never pretty. And that huge weapon, the Word of God, there can be some shrapnel from that this time. When it's not being used to excise sin, it's being used for war, it's a big deal. And that, you know, I think about this, you know, repent or I'm coming. When I was a kid, my dad, who was a hard worker, he would come home and sit, you remember this, he would come home and sit in his leather or fake leather, Naugahyde recliner that he had in the living room. And he didn't want to get up from it. And typically we could be in one of the other rooms of the house. We grew up in a pretty big house. But we would be creating too much noise or breaking something. And typically it was me and my sister Tina. Cindy was the good child. And we would be getting in trouble, making noise, and I would hear from the recliner, "Don't make me come in there," you know, because he didn't want to get up. "Don't make me come in there." And the implication there is his powerful weapon was a belt. Sometimes his shoes if we were in the same room. But, you know, and it was like, you know, you'd hear that, "Don't make me come in there," and, you know, like, we took it seriously. Because if Dad got up from his recliner, something was happening. And in the same way, Jesus, and it's, to me, it's a little bit of that picture. Don't make me come down there. Because when I come down there, there's going to be war. And we have the power in ourselves to stop it by not listening to the culture around us, by refusing to compromise, whether it's for financial gain, for pleasure, immorality, whatever it might be. We have the power to settle things down. Look at our own lives, our actions, change them, or war's coming. And war is coming on those who again, are influencing us, trying to promote them. Verse 17. Before we get into that, I want to talk about repent. Two words for it in the Greek, and they're translated either repent or repentance. And if you look into Vines, and I am not a Greek scholar, but I have a lot of books written by Greek scholars that I can read and I enjoy very much. The one using here is most often actually used in reference to believers. And the very term, and you can see that the word has the same root. The root is literally to turn and go the other direction, whether in your thinking or whatever. But there is a form of the word which has to do with morally sin and your whole life. And it's often used in synonymously with faith or belief or trust in the Lord, the repentance, and really to turn your life from heading down that road of sin and disbelief to turn it to belief and salvation. But, and I bring this out because I don't want to be confused. A lot of times people think repent is always synonymous with salvation. It's not. It's telling a Christian, change your mind about this. Turn from this sin. Repent. And then, that's all right. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." He who has an ear, let him hear. And this repeated proclamation throughout Revelation or throughout these letters to the churches, that's really telling us, and I know it's been brought up before, and I mentioned it before, it's to us. It's not to, that's an interesting bit of history of the problem there at Pergamos and the problem at Ephesus. You know, isn't that interesting history? No, it's not. It's to us. It's to anybody who has an ear. Anybody who's listening to these words. It means you. It means me. Anyone who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Rewards. What's the hidden manna? Manna was placed, you remember, there was some manna, a jar of it was placed and put in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's pretty simple analogy here. It's heavenly food in the presence of God. It's a meal with the king and the head of the table. Hit it twice. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Scholars and biblical commentators have a lot of different views on what this is, what the reference to the white stone. Some say it's reference to a judgment where stones are placed into a jar and shaken, and if the white stone falls out, it's a positive decision for you. Some scholars think it refers to the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate on the priest that has jewels, diadems, these stones, diamond being white, that it's used to inquire of the Lord, that you have direct access to God and your inquiries. Could be referring to the practice, the Hellenistic practice of the returning soldier giving a white stone with the name of the heroic act on it, like a medal, modern-day medal, and the soldier would be presented this as a symbol of reward or favor. Hard to tell what it is, and there's that variety, but let's get right to the real application. What this, you know, the point of the sermon, well, so what? Why? Well, we are, and this should not come as any surprise to you, we are surrounded by sin, ungodliness, and temptation. And that we shouldn't think that unusual. In the military biography, Band of Brothers, which documents the exploits of Easy Company of the 101st during World War II, Major Dick Winters is told that he is to hold the crossroads outside of the town known as Bastogne. And after receiving those orders, a young officer comes up to him and says, "You're going to be surrounded by the enemy, the German forces." Well, Major Winter replied, "We're the airborne, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." And really, that's a message today. Yeah, we're supposed to be surrounded. But don't be influenced. Don't be infiltrated by the enemy. We're to reach out to the enemy, as it were. And the enemy is not the people around us that are ungodly. The enemy is not the people around us that are filled with sin. The enemy is Satan and the spirit of ungodliness that lives in the world around us, that exists in the world around it. It's not people. Make sure you have very clear. We are surrounded by ungodliness and immorality. But it's not, and the people certainly reflect that. They're the victims of it and need the gospel. But we can tend to compromise in terms of what we desire and what we tolerate. We then become, rather than soldiers bringing the battle, a battle where the weapons are love and grace. But rather than bringing the battles, we become influenced. We fall influenced to the Tokyo Rose. Tokyo Rose, another World War II references. I love history in World War II. But soldiers would in the Pacific would listen to radio, shortwave radio, and all the nice little, you know, big band numbers and things like that. And there was a female, very sultry female voice that was a DJ, and it was out of the island of Japan, the nation of Japan, who would, in between songs, would tell the soldiers how they're going to lose and that they're not fighting for anything, that they've been abandoned by their sweethearts back home, and the corporations are taking advantage of them. All this kind of stuff tried to lie to them. Most of the soldiers thought it was a joke. They said, "Hey, it's Tokyo Rose." But that's, we have to watch out for that. As Christians, we have to watch out for that picking, that influence. Specifics? Okay, Dave, you want to get specific? I resisted being specific about sin just because for fear you would see my own hypocrisy. but God has put me into this position, so I will name them. Maybe fudge on your taxes. Agree with your teachers when they proclaim there is no God. Lie to our families about where we've been. Allow our eyes to drift where they shouldn't. Get on the internet, look at pornography. Don't think about the sins of other people. And don't start thinking now that Dave's talking about other people's sins. I'm talking about your sins. And this is a waste of time. An absolute waste of time if all we think about is just shake our head and think, oh boy, all the people around me, they're such sinners. No, it's you. What is your sin? What is your compromise? Where have you listened to Balaam and the Nicolaitans and said, it's okay to do this? And we know it's not. You know, we're probably very similar to the church at Pergamos, where we would die for Christ. But are we willing to live for him? And I think that was the struggle they had. And why do we keep on doing this? Why do we keep on sinning? Because we think it's worth it. Because we think there's value in it. We're going to get some benefit. And we really believe that. And here's the reference to the white stone. And I want to bring this out because for me, this was the most powerful part of this. It's that Christ has a gift for you. And the whole reference has evidently lost its meaning in antiquity. And so how can we be encouraged if we really don't know the meaning of this? How can we see that as a benefit when we don't know the meaning? Christmas, we look under the tree, we see the gift wrapped in a bow, and it's from rich Uncle Bill. And man, his presents are spectacular. The reference to the white stone, it's been wrapped in history, the real meaning. It's been wrapped in culture and change of history in thousands of years. Does that make it any less valuable? Because we know who the giver is. And he says, I'm going to give you the white stone with a name on it that nobody knows. And we think, a rock? No, it's Christ wanting to give us a stone. That has benefit. That has value. Not the sin that surrounds us. That's worthless, and we need to convince ourselves over and remind ourselves over and over again. It's not worth it, no matter how much value, satisfaction, blah, 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 that we might think we get out of it. It's something wonderful what Christ has for us when we refuse, when we put off Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and we stand firm, live for Christ. If we say we can die for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this message. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring to my mind the worthlessness of sin and compromise. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to live out a life of proclaiming your name. And I pray that for everyone listening this morning, that they would all look into their lives and reject the false value of sin and compromise. Help us to do that, Lord. And thank you for the words, for your powerful, mighty words that you've given to us today. And I pray that they would have their effect on us, a positive one that excises sin. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.